Amen. Well, I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 18 with us today. Genesis 18, as we are continuing our study in Genesis. As you're turning there, we're going to go back in time a couple decades to 1993. In the spring of 1993, the Chicago Bulls were finishing this. This was the third of their first three-peat in the Michael Jordan era. And some of you guys make me sick because you're thinking, I wasn't even alive yet, all right? I know how y'all are judging me, okay? I was almost 10. But I remember something distinct that happened. It was in April of 1993 at a Chicago Bulls home game. During one of the timeouts, they did one of these promotions. Maybe you've been at a sporting event before where they've done a promotion during a break where they have someone come out and try to make a shot to win some money. Well, this one, they had someone come out, and he had to try to make a shot from the free throw line, but the other free throw line, all right? So three quarters of the length of the court, of an NBA court, a long, long ways. But the prize was $1 million. So this guy, his name was Don Calhoun. He was a 23-year-old office supplies salesman, was chosen, and he made it. What seemed impossible, the insurance company that backed this promotion said, yeah, we'll provide that because it's impossible. And then they tried to fight it because he played a couple games of community college basketball and they said he's not eligible, and it was a big deal, but he eventually got the prize. We think about things that just seem impossible. Things that by our mind are incomprehensible. They can't happen. And that wasn't technically impossible. Of course, he couldn't make it. Any of us could make it, but the odds are very, very tiny. We face a lot of things in life that seem so impossible, that the odds are so insurmountable against us. Today, as we get to chapter 18 of Genesis, we're following right after chapter 17. Now, that seems obvious, like, yes, 18 comes after 17. But if you remember, at the beginning of chapter 17, we had a gap of 13 years between the end of chapter 16 and the beginning of chapter 17. That's not so here. It's flowing right out of 17. And in 17 is where we saw God give this confirmation, giving a sign of the covenant that he had made with Abraham. This sign was circumcision. And as we saw that, we saw that he also gave them a definitive time, saying that in a year's time, the promised offspring that Sarah will bear will be named Isaac and will be born that next year. We also saw that for us as under the new covenant, since Christ has come, that this sign of the new covenant is now believers' baptism. And in light of that, all of those things is where we pick up here in chapter 18. So let's read together. We're going to read verses 1 through 15 today. The Lord appeared to Abraham at the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance of his tent during the heat of the day. He looked up and he saw three men standing near him. When he saw them, he ran from the entrance of the tent to meet them, bowed to the ground and said, "My Lord, if I have found favor with you, please do not go on past your servant. Let a little water be brought, and you may wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. I will bring a bit of bread so that you may strengthen yourselves. This is why you have passed your servant's way. Later, you can continue on." "Yes," they replied, "do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent and said to Sarah, "Quick, knead three measures of fine flour and make bread." Abraham ran to the herd and got a tender, choice calf. He gave it to a young man who hurried to prepare it. Then Abraham took curds and milk, as well as the calf he had prepared, and set them before the men. He served them as they ate under the tree. "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There, in the tent," he answered. "The Lord said, 'I will certainly come back to you in about a year's time, and your wife Sarah will have a son.'" Now, Sarah was listening at the tent, at the entrance of the tent behind him. Abraham and Sarah were old and getting on in years. Sarah had passed the age of childbearing, so she laughed to herself. "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I have delight?" But the Lord asked Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Can I really have a baby when I'm old?' Is anything impossible for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will come back to you, and in about a year, she will have a son." Sarah denied it. "I did not laugh," she said, because she was afraid. But he replied, "No, you did laugh." There's this question for each of us. Is how do we respond to things that seem impossible? There's, generally speaking, there's kind of two ways that we kind of lean towards. Some of us might lean towards being quick and eager to believe things that we hear. Others of us might lean towards being, maybe we consider ourselves realists, which means we're slow to believe things that we hear. And neither of these are without their flaws, right? In some situations, the quick to believe need to be realistic, right? Like, I mean, you see the signs that people put on the street corners and they say, like, earn $20,000 next month working 2 hours in your pajamas or something like that, all right? If you believe that, hey, don't call the number, okay? Others of us need to think beyond our rational minds. We need to think beyond what we can reckon and reason of what is possible. I have a question for each of us here. As we consider, how do we handle things that seem impossible as those who believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior? The question is, who created the world? Who created the world? A follow-up question. Who determines what is possible? We can be quick to put limits on what the creator of the universe is capable of doing. We can be quick to lose hope in trying situations. But if we believe that God, the one true God, created everything and everyone that has ever existed, then there is no limit that can be put on what he is capable of accomplishing. One thing we're going to see today is that our attitude in the waiting is reflective of our belief, not of God's faithfulness. So our attitude in the periods of waiting or trials in our life reflects what we believe. It's not reflecting God's faithfulness. Now, if what we believe is right, then in turn that reflects God's faithfulness. But our belief, our attitude in those periods can get out of whack if we are in unbelief. And that leads us and deceives us in here. And so as we see that today, we're going to see the contrast of Abraham and Sarah and their attitudes and how it reflects their belief. So the first thing we see is we see the bold faith of Abraham. We see he had bold faith. In verse 1, it tells us the Lord appeared to Abraham. Okay, so this is like Moses, who's the author of Genesis here, is giving us this note for the reader right away to know that this encounter is an encounter with God. Okay, now the follow-up question to that, which we'll get to in just a moment, is did Abraham know this right away? When did Abraham recognize that this was God? But for us, we are right away told what's going on here. So we know this is the Lord coming to Abraham. We also see here, it says, at the Oaks of Mamre. We saw back in chapter 13 that this is the place where Abraham settled after him and Lot divided and went their separate ways. That this is the place that he made his residence. So he's at his home. He's sitting in the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day, right? Just sitting there to cool off. And that's the setting here for what's happening. And so as that comes about, the three men come to him. As he looks up, he sees them standing near him. Look at verse 3 with me. We're going to get to kind of all of the actions Abraham takes, but there's a question we have here. His words to them in verse 3, he said, "My Lord." So we're going to see a couple of different things depending on what Bible translation we're using here, okay? In the CSB, which is the translation that's on the chairs and that I'm preaching out of, it says, "My Lord," and Lord is a lowercase word there. And that's denoting that it's a term of respect or endearment, okay? In other translations, like the ESV, New King James, it's going to say, "Oh," or "My Lord," but a capital L, okay? Denoting that this is a word used for God. And so I want to take a moment to consider that, and I'll tell you that I believe that this is referring to God. I believe that's the proper understanding here. We will see, though, that how this plays out in the application isn't changed by this, but it is important for us to consider this and see what Abraham was experiencing here, okay? The reason for that confusion there that we have basically kind of translation split half and half on how they translate this word is that in the Hebrew text, it's a word Adonai with an A-Y at the end is how we put it in English, is what we see in the Hebrew text. That's a term used only for God. There's another term, though, Adonai with an I at the end alone. That was this Lord lowercase, right? And so that's where we get this divide here. But as we look at the context, we look at the excited reaction of Abraham, we look at all of these things, I believe that we can assuredly say either way that Abraham recognized that there was something significant about these visitors coming. There was something set apart. Whether or not he realized right away that it was the Lord, okay, it doesn't say, it's not Lord with all caps, which would be Yahweh. That's what we see in verse 1. But verse 3, we know isn't Yahweh that he's saying. So regardless of what he saw, he knew something significant was happening here. Because look at kind of the verbs here of Abraham's reaction. We see in verse 2, it says he looked up and saw. Then it says he ran to meet them. He bowed to the ground. Okay, in chapter 17, verse 3, then Abram fell face down and God spoke with him. So it's a similar reaction. He's bowing down. Verse 6 says he hurried into the tent. He spoke to Sarah. He said, "Quick, knead 3 measures of flour." He took the choice calf and said, "Quick, prepare this." Now let's remember that Abraham is a 99-year-old man with a lot of wealth and social standing. And in our society today, we would not expect this kind of hurried, excited, rushed reaction from a 99-year-old man, and they certainly would not have in this society, in this time. So that's out of his character. That's unusual here. We haven't seen this prior in the story of Abraham. We haven't seen this kind of reaction of the rush and the excitedness and running around in this way. So there's something unique. This is a behavior that's reflective of someone who, like Abraham, we see in chapter 15, verse 6, it says he believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. This is a behavior reflective of someone who has deep belief, deep faith in the Lord. This is the behavior that is reflective of someone who has just experienced the Lord coming to him and confirming the covenant that he's made with him, giving him a sign of it, and telling him that his waiting for the promised offspring will be delivered next year. He has great faith, we see here. What seems big, what seems impossible, he believes in. When we believe the Lord, we also believe that everything is under his sovereign control. We believe that nothing is outside of his power. We can think about another time earlier in Genesis, back in Genesis chapter 6, where someone believed the words of God in a circumstance that seemed impossible. When the Lord came to Noah, and the Lord told Noah that he was going to destroy the world with a flood, and it had never even rained before. That would seem impossible. There would not be a way to comprehend that happening but by believing the Lord. Having faith that God can do what seems impossible is the fruit that comes first from believing in the Lord Jesus for our salvation. There's another thing we can see here. It's not the main point of this passage, but it is something for us to see. Is Abraham shows some radical hospitality here as we see this bold faith playing out. As he is going out of his way and he is sacrificing the very best and putting his very best efforts into welcoming these visitors. Hebrews 13 verse 2, we think this is a verse that's reflecting back of this story, where the author of Hebrews says, "Don't neglect to show hospitality, for by doing this, some have welcomed angels as guests without knowing it." So there is this side point for us to understand that the way we care for others, the hospitality we show, is to be set apart in a way that only Christ can do. It is to be shaped by who Jesus is in us. And that in that, there is an element that I can't wrap my brain around, but that it's possible we've shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. I can't explain that one. We'll figure that one out in heaven, okay? But it's wonderful. It's amazing, right? When Jesus came to earth, he came to serve so that we could enter into relationship. We could enter into fellowship with him. As we see this encounter for Abraham with the Lord here, it's coming to a table. It's sharing a meal. It's a fellowship with the Lord. Because of his covenant, Abraham's now in fellowship with the Lord. We see in Luke 22, verses 27 through 30, The disciples had an argument about who's the greatest and all these things. And here's what Jesus says. He says, "For who is greater, the one at the table or the one serving? Isn't it the one at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who stood by me in my trials. I bestow on you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." It says, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. The way we participate in that today, as believers in the Lord Jesus, as the local church, his local church, a specific way that we celebrate that table fellowship that we have with the Lord is each month when we take the Lord's Supper. We observe that as a fellowship with him, a remembrance of his sacrifice. We're remembering his body that was beaten and broken and his blood that was poured out as payment for our sins. We're at the table in the kingdom of God. What an immense privilege that is, right? As a society, we have this obsession with people that seem important, right? Maybe it's a celebrity, maybe it's a political figure, maybe it's a super wealthy person, maybe it's just someone who seems powerful, and we think they're important, right? And so if you're sitting down at the table with that person, it would be a very significant event. Now, I've never encountered royalty. My closest call with royalty was an unplanned landing at London Heathrow Airport, so I don't think that counts, just being in the same city. But I did have a friend when we were, this was back in 2011, at our church in Oklahoma City area. This friend was the manager of this, it was called the Express Ranch Clydesdales. Okay, so there's a team of Clydesdale horses that a very, very wealthy man had as a hobby, essentially. And this guy managed the barn and took them to horse shows and rodeos and stuff like that all over North America. And in the summer of 2011, just a few months after Prince William and Kate's wedding, they were in Calgary for the Calgary Stampede. And part of their visit involved riding on the Express Clydesdale stagecoach with this guy that I knew driving the stagecoach with them sitting right behind him. Okay? So that's the closest I come to royalty, and that seems very significant. We all say it's like, wow, that's a big deal. That's the future king and queen of England. Through Jesus, we are brought into a royal lineage. We are brought into a royal dinner, not as those driving the coach, but we're brought in and given the seat at the table. We're given fellowship with the one true God. To have a bold faith isn't an expression of our goodness. It's an expression of trust in the God who has given us life, in the God who's made us heirs of his kingdom, in the God who's promised us eternity with him. A question for us to all reflect on is there a bold, radical nature to how your faith is expressed? Are there decisions you make? Are there actions you take in following Jesus that someone who does not know Jesus would look and say, "I don't get it. That doesn't make sense"? That they would even call you foolish at times? This seems foolish of Abraham. He's getting all worked up in a frenzy. He's finding the choice calf and using it for just three men walking up. If that's what it is, that seems out of this world. Doesn't seem like a wise decision. but because of his faith in the God who has chosen him to make a covenant with, chosen and placed his blessing on him, not because of anything he did, but is all God's plan to use him in this way. Because of that, he believed, and in that faith, for what he still has not seen come to fruition, we see this bold, radical behavior. We see it contrasted with something else, though. So we see bold belief. As we continue on, we also see bitter disbelief. Bitter disbelief as we get to Sarah. As you look at verse 9, it says, Where is your wife Sarah? Okay? So it kind of really puts the focus there. We can see that this whole interaction is really working towards that this is about Sarah. This is about what the verses that are to come here with Sarah. Abraham answers that she's in the tent. Then look at verse 10. Says, the Lord said. Now we have Lord in all caps. We have Lord Yahweh. Now it is very clear that this is the Lord who is speaking. That this is the Lord who is speaking through these visitors. And the Lord's words here are important to us, right? As he restates in verse 10, he restates what he's told them in chapter 17. He says, I will certainly come back to you in about a year's time, and your wife Sarah will have a son. Now it tells us she was listening from the entrance of the tent. As the Lord's speaking this, he is speaking this, it would look like to Abraham, but he knows that he's in reality speaking these words for Sarah to hear. God, he's reiterating the promise that he already said in chapter 17, verse 21, would be at this time next year. He's saying it for Sarah to hear. Abraham heard that and believed, and we see this faith that he has because of that. Sarah reacts, it says, by laughing to herself as she recounts all the ways that this is impossible. Because they're both really old. Her body is beyond the ability to bear children. It's interesting because Abraham also laughed, right? Do you remember that? It was back in chapter 17, verse 17. But there's a difference. Abraham laughed out of an astonishment, an amazement at what the Lord was telling him. Sarah laughs out of a disbelief here. We know this is primarily, we know this because the Lord didn't rebuke Abraham. The Lord does rebuke Sarah here. So we see the what's guiding her heart is different here. And as a side note here, both of these, it says Abraham laughed to himself, Sarah laughed to herself. Okay, it wasn't an out loud, audible expression, it was to herself. So, as a side note here, we see that the Lord knows our thoughts, that nothing we do, say, or even think is invisible to God. Psalm 139, verse 2 says, you understand my thoughts from far away. We are never hidden from God. And that, in a way, that should prompt us of realizing that we can sin in our thoughts, even if it's not said audibly. We see that in Scripture. But it should also encourage us that the Lord is near, the Lord is with us. As Hagar said when the Lord came and spoke to her, this is God who sees Elroy. We see the opposite in Sarah. She's running from God. She believes God does not see. She's bitter because of her situation, and she's unbelieving that he can do what is humanly impossible. And so the Lord rebukes her. His rebuke here contains what is one of the most powerful statements that we find anywhere in the book of Genesis. In verse 14, He says, is anything impossible for the Lord? Another way we could translate that is to say, is anything too wonderful for the Lord? In Matthew 19, Jesus teaches, he teaches that it's easier, using a parable here, that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And when his disciples heard that, they said, then who can be saved? Here's what Jesus said. He said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Verse 14, is anything impossible for the Lord? Is there anything that God cannot do? To marvel at our salvation is to stand in awe of the fact that there is nothing impossible for our God. If we don't believe that God can give Sarah a son, then we sure won't believe that 2,000 years later, the angel Gabriel, when he appears to a teenage virgin girl named Mary and tells her that she is going to give birth and that his name will be Jesus. If we don't believe that God can give Sarah Isaac, then we sure won't believe that story, right? Mary wondered how it could be. We see the angel responding to her in Luke 1, verse 37 and 38, for nothing will be impossible with God. See, I am the Lord's servant, said Mary. May it happen to me as you have said. See, this seed was, we were first told about this coming seed, this coming offspring, all the way back in chapter 3. All the way back following Adam and Eve and the first sin and humans falling into sin and the penalty of sin that is handed down. And in verse 15, the Lord speaks about an offspring of the woman who will defeat the offspring of Satan. The seed of the woman that will bring death to the seed of the enemy. As we think about a seed, right, and how a seed grows, and the goal of a seed is to produce a plant, right? And I was reading, and I came across this story about this species of palm tree. It's called the Coco del Mer. They produce the largest seed in the world. It averages around 40 pounds for one seed, all right? It also is among the seeds that take the very longest time to germinate. When we say to germinate, we think about if we put a seed in the ground or in the soil, and we look for signs of life coming above the soil, right? That the seed has germinated. Well, this seed takes up to 2 years to germinate. I ain't got the patience for that, all right? I want to see results, right? 2 years isn't going to happen. But even with such a long, uncertain germination period, the researchers, those who are working to help protect this species and help it to survive this species of palm, they're doing that, and they can have a confidence because they can look and see the mature trees. They can look and see, okay, we have an example that this process, while it seems hopeless, we're a year in and we see no signs of growth. We see no signs of germination. But look, there's a 100-foot-tall tree, and this is how it happened. As we think about our lives as followers of Christ, those redeemed and made new by Him, we see His faithfulness. We see what He has already done. We see that it's through the lineage of Isaac, this seed that the nation of Israel will be established. That from the fall in the Garden of Eden, it's already been about 2,000 years when Isaac will be born, this long-awaited seed. And this seed is pointing towards the Christ. This seed is pointing towards the one that comes another 2,000 years later in Jesus our Lord. And we have the privilege of worshiping the Lord and having all of His Word. I mean, the whole Bible, knowing the stories of His faithfulness. We have the privilege of living our lives following Him and experiencing His faithfulness day in and day out. It's like looking up at the mature palm and seeing what the seed produces. We're still in the waiting. We're still in the fallen world. We're still with a sinful flesh. We won't be glorified here on earth. But we know we have a promise of what is to come. We have a hope in the waiting. We have a hope in the hardships. And we can trust in it because the Lord has always been faithful. Because we see nothing else in all of history. See nothing else in all of His Word. But here's the thing. We all deal with bitterness sometimes. We all deal sometimes with periods of doubt and disbelief. We all struggle with how do we reconcile the pain and the sorrow and the things here on earth that we do not understand. Well, let's think about those things. What in each of our lives? What are the things in your life that think of one thing in your life, right? As we think about His faithfulness, try to think of one thing in your life that is more impossible than what He has already done. Now, we're thinking about this as believers. Think about this as those who know Jesus as Savior, as Lord. So, what He has already done has secured our salvation and made us new in Him. There's nothing bigger than that. There's nothing in our life that is more impossible, improbable, unlikely than that. But there's a common mistake. There's a common abuse of the gospel that would leads people to take that and say, God says nothing is impossible for Him. And so this abuse results in this name it and claim it type theology, where it's like, okay, because the Lord has said this, if I desire that home, if I desire that job, if I desire my family to look a certain way for this many kids of this gender and for all of these things to fall in line, that I will just declare it and the Lord will do it because He said nothing is impossible for Him. But your life probably hasn't been that way, right? No matter how old you are, there's probably things in your life that you still long for. There's things in your life that you don't understand in this moment. There's circumstances that you wish are different. If we have this name it and claim it type idea that it just makes every human desire come to pass, then we're going to find ourselves in despair. We're going to find ourselves bitter because we're applying eternal spiritual truths to temporal earthly desires. our desires are not always God's desires. The things that we think would be best are not always what is best in God's eternal kingdom, in God's eyes, in His perspective. And if we have a focus that is first on all of our struggles, that is first on the waiting, that is first on the sorrow, if our focus is first there, we will be bitter and discouraged. So what's the remedy? Because the waiting oftentimes seems hopeless. Maybe it's waiting, praying for a spouse. Maybe it's a career pursuit. Maybe it's waiting and desiring a child. Maybe it's waiting for physical healing. Maybe it's grieving the loss of a loved one. If our focus is off, bitterness and discouragement will come. But God's promise to Abraham and Sarah was not for the earthly comforts that they would experience. It was for the fulfillment of His redemptive plan. It was for Him. So, when the waiting seems hopeless, meditate on what God has already done. Meditate on the promises of His Scripture. Even when you don't understand how they are fulfilled, even when you don't understand what happens today and tomorrow, we can know and trust wholeheartedly in His Word, in His faithfulness. It doesn't remove all of the longings we have in this life. It doesn't take away every pain that we experience here on this earth. But it allows us to have joy. It allows us to have hope, because the focus of our hope is not in earthly things. It's in a future, in eternity spent with Christ our Lord. As we close out today, I want to read these words from one of the men I was reading this week. His name's Alan Ross, and he said this I thought was so helpful. He said, "If the people of God who enjoy covenantal fellowship with Him fully believed what He said He would do, now or at any time in the history of the faith, their lives, their world would be very different." So if we, God's people, who have been brought into fellowship with Him, really believe what He has said He would do and what He has done, won't our lives be so radically different? This morning, maybe you're hearing all of this that I've said, and you say, "I have none of that. I know nothing of that feeling. I don't know how you could have that attitude." Because you know that this relationship, being made new by Christ, is something you have not encountered. It is something that has not happened in your life. And today I invite you, as we draw to a close, as we respond to the Lord's Word today, I invite you to call on Him for salvation based on solely on His work on the cross, His grace, received as a gift through faith. For the believers here, we were reminded that as humans, none of us will be immune to doubt and stumbling. We're reminded, we'll see here in just a couple weeks, that Abraham falls into a familiar sin of lying and deceiving about his wife to protect himself. But we are no longer mastered by sin. We're no longer slaves to it. We've been set free by the cross of Christ. We can trust in Him. Let's pray together. Lord God, You are good and gracious. Lord, there are many times in this life on earth where we do not know what you are doing. There are many times where we do not understand the circumstances we face, but we know and trust in you because we know who you are. We know that you are faithful. We know that that you do not change and that you always keep your promises. Lord, lead us to be those who have a bold, radical faith that is set apart in this world. Lord, examine our hearts for bitterness and discouragement that come from disbelief, for a focus that is on earthly things instead of heavenly things. Lord, for those who do not know you by grace through faith, Lord, pray that you will show them their sin, show them that their human efforts will always fall short, and show them the gift of your salvation, that they will call on you for the forgiveness of their sins. Lord, lead us to be a people who trust in you with boldness. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.